Text this morning is in Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 11. That'd be, I think, page 870 in your Bible. Matthew chapter 21, I begin reading at verse 1. Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them." All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" So the multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." Lord, we do pray that you will guide what is said now, also the meditations of our hearts, and give us discernment that we may know what it is you are saying to us in this your holy and inspired word. We pray, O Lord, that you would use your word for its sacred purposes, and we thank you that it does not return to you void. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This, of course, is the story of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And it's interesting that, to me at least, that this is recorded in all four Gospels. If I were asked, say, what are the most important facts of the Gospel, would certainly speak of the cross and the resurrection, and probably I would add Pentecost now, but that we must trust in Christ alone for our salvation. I wouldn't immediately think of the triumphal entry as fitting into that, and yet here it is in all four Gospels, and I think it is a way of setting up the contrast between the Christ who first revealed himself in a hidden way and the Christ who will come in great glory at the end of the age, when every eye shall see him and when the question that gets asked, "Who is this?" will not need an answer because it will be abundantly obvious to all. It's interesting that this crowd rejoices at Jesus and his entry, but when asked who he is, settle on he's a prophet from Nazareth. We, of course, know that he's much more than a prophet from Nazareth. He is the very Son of God. Indeed, he is God incarnate, God in the flesh. And there's where perhaps we can see some parallel between what was rightly observed in 2 Samuel 6, a kind of triumphal entry of the ark into Jerusalem, and the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, that what we're talking about is the presence of God. The ark was a kind of sacrament, is one way I would put it, in the Old Testament. where the presence of God was to be experienced. It didn't work in an automatic way, and our sacraments do not work in an automatic way either, because God is a personal God, and God responds personally to us in faith, where faith is present. But there's a whole history of this ark. You might want to read it this afternoon if you're interested. You can go back into 1 Samuel and see how the ark got lost because somebody had the bright idea, let's carry this wonderful magic thing that we have into battle against the Philistines, and it didn't work out so well. The ark was lost and captured by the Philistines. There's a deep irony. Pretty soon the Philistines found out that they had a tiger by the tail. Who's captured? Who's really captured? And after a certain number of plagues, they decided, let's send this thing back. And what did they do? They decided to take some milk cows and separate them from their babies and attach them to a cart. And if God is really somehow connected to this ark, he will manage to direct this cart with the ark on it back to where it belongs. But if this just happens to be coincidence, the mother cows will not leave their babies. They'll stay. In other words, they decided to conduct a kind of experiment. And that way, if it was all coincidence, they would keep a hold of the ark as well as the tribute, the treasures they decided to put on the ark to send back to the Israelites. And what happened? The cows took the ark back into the midst of the people of God, and when some of the people first saw it, what was their response? They rejoiced. They rejoiced because the ark was returning to God's people. Then for about 20 years, it sat in the house of one of the Levitical priests. And after 20 years, David decided we need to bring this into the city of Jerusalem. And they decided, it seems, to follow the example of the Philistines with a few modifications. They would attach, or they would put the ark on a cart. Not milk cows this time, but oxen, which I'm not that familiar with the whole field of animal husbandry, but I just read, I believe, that an ox is a bull that's been neutered. So they decided to work a few changes into the system. It worked well enough for the Philistines. So we'll send it into Jerusalem, also on a cart, brand new cart, newness. And we'll use oxen. We don't want to use bulls. That might get a little hairy, might get a little rambunctious. And so they did that. And the priest's sons went alongside. And something happened. The oxen stumbled. I don't know if oxen are really clumsy or not, but I believe that it's not in the realm of what we normally call accident. I don't think that was an accident. I think it is the case that sometimes when we do the wrong thing, that then things happen that look like accidents, that call us to mind what we should have really done. And Uzzah reaches out his hand and steadies the ark, and he's struck dead. And all that rejoicing, all that happiness, all that celebration went dead. And David was perplexed. And David didn't know what to do. What do we do with this ark? It's like when the Philistines had it. Send it to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. What's a Gittite? It's a guy from Gath. Philistia. I don't know exactly what's going on here. Maybe this man was a convert to the true religion of Israel, but I guess they thought, let the Philistine keep this thing. We're not sure that it's safe. What is the Ark of the Covenant? It's a representation in some ways of God's throne in heaven. The cherubim and their wings overshadowing. And we're told the Lord sits enthroned above the cherubim. Back in 2 Samuel 6:2. A portable throne in the days of Israel, but a throne. And a representation that is authorized. Most representations that we make, that we try to make of heaven, are not authorized. This was God's authorized representation for heaven. The Ark of the Covenant, the throne of God, the presence of God, and the holiness of God is stressed. It was stressed in the way the ceremonies were to be conducted in the tabernacle and the worship. And now to rectify this grave mistake that was made in sending it into battle against the Philistines and having it return again, people are trying to figure out how to rectify that mistake. And God sends a message that his presence has a push and a pull to it. There's a scary thing about God's presence, and there's a blessed thing about God's presence. And we, I think, are so prone to think about the scariness of God's presence that we run. We avoid church. We avoid the Bible. We avoid running into holy people if we're not really walking with Christ, because they make us uncomfortable. The presence of God. And yet, is there any hope without the presence of God? There is no hope. There is no salvation without the presence of God. If you want to work on a sermon with three P's, you could have the push and the pull of the presence of God. I've tried to extend it and focus it a little differently, which messes up the three P's. That there is a peaceful, powerful, saving presence of God. it gives us reason to rejoice. There's a peaceful, powerful, saving presence of God that gives us reason to rejoice. As Jesus rode in to Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday or Triumphal Entry Day, whatever you want to call it, there was something powerful going on that people didn't see. Matthew has a little variation from Luke. He says that when Jesus sent disciples to requisition an animal, that in Matthew they requisitioned two animals. Requisition is something that a powerful government official like a king does. The Lord has need of it. That was a royal act. And whether it was a prearranged thing or whether the person was moved in their spirit by those words, they didn't fight the summons. They let the animals go, according to Matthew. Why a donkey and its colt? I think you see animal instinct factoring into this story, even as you see it factor into the issue of the milk cows, and maybe the reason people chose oxen instead of bulls to bring the ark into Jerusalem. A young colt is not tame. Not tame. And probably the easiest way to get it to come along is to bring the mother along. And so at this juncture, the baby follows the mother as it is led forward for the triumphal entry. I don't think Jesus sat on both animals at the same time. I don't know the logistics or how this whole story worked out. Possibly he rode on the donkey first till he got to the point where he was going to make the dramatic triumphal entry and then rode on the colt. But in any event, that was a powerful thing Jesus did, but it was hidden. I don't know how many people in the crowd thought, how did he manage to ride that young, untamed, unbroken animal without this turning into a rodeo? But that's one of the miracles of Jesus that is hidden from view at Jerusalem. Jesus didn't do a lot of miracles in Jerusalem. He did some. Most of them we find in the Gospel of John. And some of them were quite unusual. A cursed fig tree, a man's restored ear after Peter decides to take a sword up into his hands, and a few healings like we find in the Gospel of John. But here we see the power of a king who chooses to ride on a lowly donkey or the foal of the donkey, showing that this presence isn't one in which he's coming to destroy. At this point in history, salvation and the ability to find this presence of God, an approachable presence, is a reality. In the book of Revelation, we find that the wicked are calling for rocks to fall them to hide them from the presence of God. Because the presence of God is both a blessing and a curse. I don't believe hell is just the absence of God. I think hell is the absence of God's blessed presence. But the fury, our God is a consuming fire, we're told in Scripture. But Jesus comes to Jerusalem able to subdue the wild instincts of the young animal, using the young animal as an emblem of his kingdom, that he is meek and gentle, that he is lowly of heart, that he is approachable, not that we should take him for granted, but that he is approachable. And the crowds are rejoicing, but I don't know if they know exactly why they're rejoicing. They're rejoicing because their king is coming. Not all of them recognize that this is their king, and even those that may have thought that probably didn't have the right understanding of what kind of a king was coming. It doesn't mean they were 100% wrong any more than we're 100% wrong in teaching our children Bible verses and catechism questions that they don't fully understand. There are steps along the way. And some of those earlier lessons bloom and sprout into a fullness of knowledge. And so there is a fullness of later knowledge that we have of what kind of a king Jesus is and what kind of a kingdom he brings. There's rejoicing. Not everybody's rejoicing. In David's day, his wife wasn't rejoicing. And there were some religious leaders that weren't rejoicing in the day in which Jesus entered into Jerusalem. It seems like it's a spontaneous thing. Maybe not perfectly informed, but spontaneous. Rejoicing. Do you rejoice in the God of your salvation, knowing so much more that your king has come to put your enemies to death, not just the Romans, but to subdue the powers of hell that would hold you captive, that would destroy you. All the fallen angels and all of Satan's minions, the world and our own flesh. That's a real reason to rejoice. Now, granted that the rejoicing that we find in David's day, and maybe even the rejoicing of the crowds that we find in Jesus' day, are rejoicings that Presbyterians have a hard time to deal with because of their dignity. I still remember the story of African-American pastor, great preacher E.V. Hill, and he was preaching, and one of the people there got so excited, they started dancing across the stage. And one of the deacons came to carry the man away. And E.V. Hill says, "Don't bother that man. He doesn't bother me. Now that fella who's sleeping down in the front row, you can carry him away." These are unique, mighty acts of God in history that are responded to spontaneously. They're not the daily worship or the weekly worship. But that doesn't mean our daily worship or our weekly worship is not an occasion for rejoicing. when you discover that Christ is there to forgive you of a sin that you've committed again and again and again. And you discover that his promise is for you. That if you confess your sin, he is faithful and righteous to forgive your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Is there a better reason to rejoice than to know that your sins are forgiven? The Ark of the Covenant had a thing called a mercy seat where blood was sprinkled. It may be hard to think of the shedding of blood as a time of joy, but to know that that blood has covered my sin and will never have to be shed again, there's a reason for joy. And there's a reason to sing. There's a reason to be thankful. Because the presence of God is something that doesn't destroy us, it saves us in the person of Jesus Christ. Oh, the Holy Spirit brings the presence of God into our very heart. And sometimes with our sin, we grieve the Holy Spirit. But he never leaves us. He never forsakes us when we have put our trust in him and he has sealed us. There are so many things that we might get excited about. Some people will be getting all excited about a football game later on. I remember growing up in Omaha, Nebraska, where our college football rivalry was Nebraska and Oklahoma, and the saying was, it's not a matter of life or death, it's more important than that. You know? Really? They've had enough losing seasons now that maybe I've gotten some perspective. But there's one thing that is a matter of life and death. Eternal life and death. Is Jesus in your life? Is Christ in your life through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit? If he is, yes. There may be times when there's discomfort because he's making you uncomfortable with your sin. But there's also joy, because there's joy that this God who comes in the person of Jesus Christ has done everything to forgive me of my sin, to forgive you of your sin. And so nothing should hold you back this day from saying, Jesus, here I am. I trust in you with my life. That's our prayer, that you may be committed to him and know his saving presence, his blessed saving presence in your life. Let us pray.